Well, good morning. This week we will look at Matthew chapter 20. Just a slight review of chapter 19 before we go on. Remember that the end of chapter 19, it had this rich young man asking Jesus what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus talked to him about the commandments. The man said, "I've kept all the commandments." And so the guy says, "Anything else?" And Jesus says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. That's what the gospel tells us. And that this is one of those questions that is sent to test Jesus. Earlier on in the chapter, we had a question about divorce. And it specifically says that was meant to test Jesus. Remember, Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem. And as he does so, we have more and more challenges, more and more questions from the Pharisees and the scribes and those who do not like Jesus in order to try and trip him up, in order to get the crowd not to like him. But we also notice that one of the effects of these questions, or the way Jesus answered these questions, was shock on the disciples' part. When Jesus talks about not getting divorced, the disciples say, "Well, why would anyone get married then?" And Jesus said, "Well, that's a special gift given to some to be made celibate," either a couple different ways to get there. But most of us, he said, are made for marriage and should be married and be fruitful and multiply. This is what he tells man and wife to do. The rich young man is the question about inheriting eternal life or inheriting heaven and how one gets that. And Jesus just tells them, "Hey, with man, this is impossible. You can't do it. But with God, all things are possible." And the disciples are questioning about, well, who can be saved? How is this possible? Jesus tells them, only with God. It takes an act of God to save you guys. And then Peter asks him, "Well, what about it? We did leave everything and follow you. What will we get out of it?" And Jesus lists off several other rewards. But chapter 20 immediately continues off of that. Laborers in the vineyard, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And so let's read that and then we'll comment on that. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." So this is an interesting parable, and it has to do with, obviously, the way that the kingdom of heaven works, and we've seen that it works differently than the way of the world or the kingdoms of the world work. We've seen this multiple different ways with the parable of the sower and with some of the other parables that we've read about, the parable of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price and this kind of thing. But here it has to do with workers and what they get paid. And Jesus had just talked about the last being first and the first last. And in this parable, when the workers are paid out, notice the last go first and the first last. But what is unusual, you might say, about the parable, well, there are a couple things maybe you might say, is the worker keeps going, or the owner of the vineyard keeps going out to the market hour after hour to hire workers. And even at the 11th hour, when there's only 1 hour left of work, he found others there standing by. And he asked them, what have you been doing here being idle all day? And they say to him, because no one has hired us. Well, the question might be, well, why would no one hire them? And one of the commenters says, well, maybe because they're not the kind of people that most people hire. You can just tell this about them, that that's not the kind of people you want to have working for you. But the master said, hey, you get in the vineyard too. And whether they're lazy, whether they're bad workers, who knows why they weren't hired. But the master is generous to them. And he is gracious to them when the wages come. He gives them a denarius, which is a day's pay, even though they've only worked an hour. And you and I are already thinking just like the ones who have worked the whole day. Now, wait a second. That's not fair. How could that happen? And the master says at the end, can I do what I want with what belongs to me? If I'm generous, if I'm gracious, can't I be generous and gracious? And when it's put that way, can't I be generous? Can't I be gracious? I mean, that just kind of has a biblical ring to it. And maybe you have those Reformation solas and sola gratia being grace alone. Maybe when it's put that way, you step back and say, well, can God be gracious? Yes. Yes. In fact, that's the only way I get in. God would say, ding, ding, ding. You're right. Do you deserve to be here? We'd have to just say, no. No, I don't deserve to be here. Right? And so one of the commenters says, one of the things we get out of this parable is just that this is a difference between generosity or rewards or payments and grace. Grace, by its very nature, gives without regard to any merit or worthiness in the one who receives it. And this is what Professor Gibbs says. Grace is just a gift. It's free. It's simply because God wants to do it for us. And in this parable, right, why do the last receive not just an hour's wage, but receive the whole day's wage? Because the master is generous. The master is gracious. And this is how he is. It's not how we are. Correct. The kingdom of heaven doesn't work like we work. And this probably reflects poorly on us, not so poorly on heaven, obviously. So one of the things is the last coming first and then receiving equal. And the question is to the workers who are complaining, listen, I promised you denarius. You've got a denarius. You have no reason to complain. That's what we agreed on. That's what you got. So the last will be first and the first last. So who is the audience for this parable? Well, obviously, it's rolling it right off of chapter 19, where you have a couple whom you might normally call first. Certainly the rich man would be at the top of the status spectrum in society. But you also have this question from the disciples about, well, no, we actually did. We actually left everything and followed you. What about us? And Jesus says, hey, you'll get stuff. But, I mean, what they get and what we get is simply up to the grace of God. I mean, everyone who believes in Christ receives eternal life. It's not like the disciples, because they actually walked and talked with Jesus, are going to receive eternal life times two or something like that, extra eternal life. No, Peter admits later on when he's writing his letters that the faith that we have, the faith that the church has, that he's planted and that he's writing letters to, and certainly we who follow after them, we're in the same faith. We have the same faith that he and the rest of the apostles have. And in that sense, the reward of eternal life and salvation and those kind of things, that's given out to all. And you're not twice saved if you were a disciple your whole life. And we can't begrudge God's generosity. We saw that earlier with the the parable of the unforgiving servant, where he wanted to treat others differently than he was treated. And God said, no, we're not going to play that game. If you want to play that game, I'll collect on my debts too. Well, the same thing here with his grace. We cannot begrudge his grace. And I think the actual translation is, do you begrudge my generosity? It's like, do you have an evil eye because of my generosity? Are you mad because I'm doing things the way that I want to? And when you recognize, obviously the master here is God, right? When the question's put like that, are you going to be mad at God because he's gracious? Just, I think the simple thing we can learn here is no, we should not be mad because God is gracious. And if we're going to backtrack and say that he called us to work for him earlier, right? We were baptized when we were children. He didn't have to do that. It's gracious that he claimed us as his own when we were weeks or months old. Just like he doesn't have to hire anyone for the vineyard. He doesn't have to hire those guys first. He could hire whoever he wants. He chose them. They should be thrilled. What they receive is the same thing that everyone else receives. Yahoo. I mean, I guess the alternative is standing in the marketplace doing nothing, not being in the vineyard, not being under the master's care and lordship. I mean, that's the options in the parable, right? So we see this parable, and perhaps the parable is a little bit of a warning to the disciples as well. Hey, just because you are walking and talking with me, don't think it means that you are better or that you have a leg up. I mean, even Peter will say this too in his epistle. Is, you know, I know this isn't a myth because I saw it, I heard it, I was there with my own eyes, my own ears. But then he goes on to say, you have something sure and confirmed, which is the scriptures, right? The fact that we have the word of God. And I mean, we know especially that we have the New Testament and all the scriptures kind of bound up for us so that we can read them front to back. That's something that no one else had, even in Jesus' day. They did not have that. And on top of it, many people couldn't read. Certainly most people couldn't afford books. We have multiple copies. And so when Peter says we have something more sure, when we have the scriptures, he actually means that. We have a leg up on the disciples in that sense. We can read Genesis to Revelation. They could not. They could not. They heard about it. I mean, many of these guys can't read and write, right? This is why they have other guys writing down their letters. That they were uneducated, they were untrained. We all, because of the grace that God has had upon us, have been educated so that we can read the scriptures, we can obtain the scriptures cheaply, you can obtain them freely in most cases. Oftentimes we even buy nicer versions just because we want to. And this is something that we have. But this is a warning that just because the disciples or us have been around the faith our entire lives, don't think it means that we are better off in that sense. Like I said, the eternal life and the salvation we receive is the same as those who accept Christ on their deathbed. And that it's a warning to us too. Don't get cocky. I mean, several of the parables kind of remind us of that, and just the rest of the scriptures. Don't get cocky that we think because we were in church the last week that nothing bad could befall us, or that we could never have a crisis of faith, or that the devil won't attack us. Do not think that, because times of testing can and do come. And at that point, we flee to Christ just as anyone flees to Christ. And you can't say, well, I was baptized, so that'll never happen to me. No. The first will be last and the last first. This means always humbling ourselves and returning to Christ, like a child, as he said many times before. Going on from there, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, this is the third time that Jesus has made this pronouncement. This is a little bit more explicit about the exact logistics and who's going to be doing it. And he talks about the chief priests and scribes, right? Those who are in charge of the religious life of Israel, these are the ones who are going to hand him over. They're going to condemn him to death. They're going to hand Jesus over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will rise on the third day. And we saw after the first time Jesus says this, Peter kind of rebukes him. The second time, I think it says that they remained silent, they were puzzled. Here it doesn't even talk about their reaction. Maybe at this point they just don't know what to say, and they're certainly not going to try and correct him, but they just let it stand and keep going on. I mean, it's clear that they don't understand it just by the fact of what happens on Easter morning, right? That they don't show up at the tomb expecting him to be risen. The angel has to say, hey, remember he told you this kind of stuff? And the ladies are like, oh. I was like, oh. So that's when he meant he would rise on the third day, he meant he would rise on the third day. I mean, none of them show up. They just let this saying pass and they move on. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now here we have a setup with the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming up and asking Jesus that her children could sit one at his right hand and one at his left. At the end of chapter 19, we had that statement by Jesus, you will also sit, he's talking to the disciples, you will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And here, apparently, they, or their mother, is asking for seats of prominence. If there are 12 thrones, that means everyone's equal, right? And everyone knows, yeah, well, some are more equal than others, kind of thing. And she appears to be wanting the best seats. Now, he doesn't rebuke them necessarily for wanting to be great. Even when he was talking earlier about, they had some discussion about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say that it's bad to want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Both times he tells them, well, this is how you do it. The greatness, I mean, we should want to be good at the things we are called to in our jobs, in our lives as husbands and fathers, wives and mothers. We should want to be good at it. We should want to be good friends. We should want to be good at our jobs, or even great at our jobs. That's not the issue. But Jesus just points out a couple different things. One, he asks them if they're able to drink the cup that he is to drink. Now, this is, as far as anyone can tell, this is talking about the cup of God's wrath that Jesus is going to drink during his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion. That oftentimes in the Old Testament, it talks about God giving the nations or the unbelievers, the enemies of God's people, a cup of wrath to drink. And he says, you will drink it to the dregs, and you will stagger and be drunk and fall, this kind of stuff. You can find this stuff in Jeremiah and a couple of the other prophets. And what Jesus is saying here is that I, even though I'm the Son of God, I am going to drink that. I mean, that's kind of an astounding thing here, but it's matched by the astounding thing that he says at the end of the paragraph as well. He says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They say, yeah, we're able. Now, who has any idea what they actually think? Are they thinking of the cup of God's wrath? I kind of doubt it. they may be thinking, well, if we are at your right and left hand and you're the king, then the king drinks fine wine. Sure, we can handle drinking fine wine. I mean, I don't know if that's what they're thinking, but it appears to be kind of that thing. But then Jesus says, you will drink my cup. Now, does this mean they'll drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath? No. But as he has said before, everyone who follows him will have to pick up their own cross and follow him. That the disciples will be persecuted. The disciples will be reviled. The disciples will be chased around. And ultimately, many of them killed. Not John, but James. And not too far into the book of Acts. And so there is a way in which they will suffer, and many of them die on account of the kingdom. And he says to them, but to sit at my right hand and left hand is not mine to grant. It's for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. What does this mean? It may be talk about, he is going to, as he said, be crucified and be a servant and a slave. And we know that this takes place fully on the cross. And so those who are at his right and left hand on the cross are robbers, but they're also crucified with Jesus. If it's talking about that, or it could be talking about in the future when the disciples sit on the thrones, it's laid out for whomever God lays it out. I mean, it could be there as well, but it does have this overtone with what happens to him on the cross and being flanked on his right and left by two robbers. Now, verse 24, the rest of the 10 hear it and they're indignant at the two brothers. Why? Maybe because the two brothers thought of this first and used their mother to try and get at this. Who knows? You don't get any idea that the other 10 were exactly in line with what Jesus was teaching, and this would have scandalized them. No. You thought you were better than us, right? Who do you think you are? I imagine it was more along those lines. And Jesus calls them all to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Right? That's just how the world works, is that the higher up the ladder you get, the more people under you have. And the more people under you have, those are the ones who you delegate duties that you don't like to. He says, that's not how it's going to be, right? That's not how the kingdom of heaven works. If you want to be great, listen, I'm going to tell you how to be great. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first, right? They'd earlier talked about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here you go. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave. That's how greatness in the kingdom works. And when he puts it this way, obviously neither they nor us wants to pick it up and be like, okay, yeah, I love serving. I love being a slave. But this just goes to show how warped and fallen our mind and our thinking is. A, just not that we don't naturally tend this way, right? We have inborn sin that doesn't want to do this. But B, we hear him say it to us, and then we think, well, maybe I don't want to be great. Maybe I don't want to be, I want to be kind of medium. Can I help those people whom I like and not help those who I don't like? I certainly don't want to be a slave, right? That slave is under someone else's authority. All right, this just gets at our fallenness. But he points out that he is going to lead by example. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And we see him lay out here what it is that God does. God doesn't just boss people around. I mean, we can get this idea maybe when we think about the commands that God is just bossing us around, as if us following the commands is doing him some good, instead of the commands being for us and for our sake and to help us out in life, right? As if we were going to help God by not stealing or something along those lines. Right now, he says that God serves you. And I, as the Son of Man, have come to serve, and I'm going to do this chiefly in that I'm going to give my life as a ransom, as a payment for many. That this is how he is going to chiefly serve us. But we know all through the scriptures that God is serving us. He's the one who creates us. He's the one who upholds the earth and everyone in it by his power. He's the one who feeds us, controls the weather so that we have food and cloth and clothing, and upholds the governments and appoints leaders. Right? All of that is done by God. So God is at all times serving us. And Jesus says, this is how the kingdom of heaven works. And furthermore, I am going to give my life as a ransom for many. He talked in that previous paragraph about coming to die and be crucified. Why? He says it point blank right here. Because that is how I will give my life as a ransom. That is how I will give my life as a payment for many. I'm going to die for others. And the word ransom here is about the only time we get that word these days is when we think of a kidnapping note. But, I mean, that is kind of what it means. It means a payment for someone's life. That's how we use it. Back then, the ransom would have been just a form of payment. So you would pay a ransom or you would pay a price. If you were buying slaves, for instance, or if you were buying something, it would be described this way. It's a payment. And in this case, it's a payment for lives. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. This is how I'm going to serve. I'm going to give my life as a ransom. Verse 29, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So a great another miracle, but notice also that along with these men crying out, Lord, have mercy, again, people trying to tell him to be silent, just as the disciples earlier tried to shoo away the children. And Jesus says, no, let the little children come to me. Likewise, also, when he hears these people crying out, he listens to them. And the question that he asks, what do you want me to do for you, I think is the same one. Yeah, what do you want, I guess he'd said to James and John's mother. What is it that you want me to do? They said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, it says, right, surely out of mercy, he touches their eyes and they recover their sight and follow him. And so these people who were the least, the last, get to tag along with Jesus. They get to see both physically, in the sense that they get to see with their eyes, but also that they followed him means that they probably see in him something as more than just a doctor. And if they tag along throughout the whole week, they're going to see all of it. They're going to see the entry into Jerusalem. They're going to see the discussions in the temple courts with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're going to see his death. And if they're lucky, if he graces them in this way, they get to see his resurrection also. Okay, well, this is where we're going to wrap up for now. And it may be the way we wrap up for a while. Pastor Walter and I are going to be trading off Sunday morning Bible studies, and we're going to start talking about the book of Daniel. It's actually a good place to stop in the book of Matthew. I want to finish the book of Matthew. We will finish the book of Matthew. However, instead of me trying to do two different Bible studies on top of all the other duties, I think we'll just make a clean stop here, and when we hopefully can meet together again and just do Bible study the regular way, we could take 7 or 8 weeks and finish out the rest of the gospel. And the rest of the gospel is Holy Week. It's the entry into Jerusalem, and it is Holy Week. It takes up a quarter of the entire book of Matthew. And so this is a good breaking point. But we'll do that later on in some form. And if you have any questions, you can write me or ask, and we'll try and answer your questions. But I think we'll have a break here with Jesus healing people, giving them their sight, and them following him as we head into Holy Week. And if you want to tune into the other Bible study, we're going to be talking about the book of Daniel, which is fitting for this time that we're in, right now between church and state relations. I'm going to talk about a little bit of that stuff, which you see keenly in the book of Daniel, especially the first half of the book of Daniel. So we'll do that. You can get the, we're going to try and zoom it, so you can get those things from our news or from our Bible study page, and we will hopefully see you there.